People often ask the church, why does God allow such things as war and drug addiction and alcoholism and violence, all these evil things? Why does God allow this? And actually, the Bible gives us answers to that question, gives us more than one answer. But here's one for us to consider today, and I'm going to put it in the words of the famous 20th century London preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said it so well. This is what he said. And what explains the way in which men and women today, even those who are among the best in terms of culture and knowledge, are turning to drink and drugs and the occult? If you believe the Bible, it is quite simple. I'm going to say something that will astonish some of you. The worse the world gets, the more I am filled with hope. What is utterly impossible to deal with is smug satisfaction. What is really impossible is polite superficiality. But once men and women really see the teeth of the devil and the vileness and the power and the horror, that will soon bring them to their knees. It will soon cause them to turn to God. But oh, the tragedy that God should have to permit this kind of thing. He does, you know. This is Lloyd-Jones still. I can read to you many statements in the Scriptures that say that. God has to permit it because men and women will not listen to Him. They spurn His divine voice and reject His Holy Spirit and His power. So in order to awaken them, God abandons them to their own folly and blindness. And this is true, that in a sense, God giving us over to our own sin, the world becomes so dark and such a horrible place, and our own lives can become very horrible, that it becomes the stage upon which the gospel of grace shines forth. We can really begin to appreciate what it is to be saved by grace only when we begin to appreciate how sinful our hearts are, and therefore how much we need the grace of our God. In Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40, we find that God uses the darkness of this world and the sinful condition of fallen humanity to prove His infinite power and His infinite wisdom. We see this in the gospel accounts of Jesus healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons. And we see it here at Philippi on this second missionary trip of the Apostle Paul. In this chapter, there are open proofs given of the divine power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Proofs of His almighty power to save us from our sin. His almighty power to save us, deliver us from the evil works of the devil and of a fallen world. We find the setting of our text in verses 11 through 13. Here we find that the Holy Spirit, having called the missionaries to go to Macedonia, which is in a region of what we call Greece, and they left from Troas. Now, Troas, the seaport city, is in what is now modern Turkey. And they were to sail across, and they end up sailing to Philippi. They make two stops before they arrive in Philippi, but within just a couple of days after leaving Troas, they arrive there at Philippi. Philippi is described to us as the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. Literally, what Paul wrote was, it was the first city. That is, if you had to determine which was the most important city in that part of Greece, it was Philippi. It was a big city. It was an important city. It was a colony. Now, I just want to say something here. Sometimes we think in terms of a colony, like the original founding of our 13 colonies, which often involved people coming over and trying to establish, a new outpost in the wilderness. And we don't think of it as a strong city. But in the Roman Empire, a Roman colony, a city that was declared a colony, was often a big, large, and powerful city. There was a different way of using this word. And there were advantages in being a Roman colony. Not all the cities, not all the big cities were declared colonies. There were distinct advantages in that, and it's very important to keep some of the advantages in mind as we read this story, because that's part of the whole background to several aspects of what takes place here. One of the main things about a colony was that you had certain tax exemptions. And we know that that always appeals to people, doesn't it? You know, if you live in a city that pays fewer taxes than the other city next to you, that's the city you want to live in. And we understand that. And that's exactly what was true of Roman colonies. And that's really important to this story and understanding what happens here. Philippi was an old city, but a few generations earlier, it had really been built up by retiring Roman army veterans. And again, they had these privileges, and they did not want to lose those privileges. That was another thing about a Roman colony. If you didn't behave, they took away that status. So almost overnight, you could go from paying almost no taxes to paying the heaviest taxes. You didn't want to lose that status. But what do we find here in verses 11 through 13? We find the missionary team, the apostle, and those with him arrive there in Philippi, and they seem to have stayed several days before they began preaching in earnest. And perhaps there's a good lesson for us there, too. Sometimes, maybe we Americans are really bad for this. You know, we begin something and we don't take sufficient time sometimes to reflect and think through our strategies. We're doers. You know, so you go and you just get busy doing before you take time to look around and see what the situation is. It appears here that the apostles took some time, a few days, to get a feel for how they should proceed with preaching the gospel. And then they began their public ministry with probably some Jewish women who were also joined by some God-fearing Gentile women. God-fearers were those Gentiles who had not actually become Jews as far as a full proselytization ceremony, but they had come to believe in only the one true God, in Jehovah. And so they were referred to by the Jews as God-fearers. And they were welcomed in the worship to gather with the Jews in the worship of the synagogues. Only this wasn't a synagogue. To have a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 heads of household, 10 adult male Jews who could begin a synagogue. Evidently, they didn't have that in this large city of Philippi. What they did have were some women who believed in the true God. And so these women would gather by the river for prayer. And the apostle and the missionaries, as they reviewed the whole situation, followed a similar pattern that they've used before, and they went to meet first and to preach the gospel first at this gathering, this prayer meeting, where they were already there to worship the true God. You see, Paul, as an ordained Jewish rabbi, they would have gladly, especially at a situation like this, welcomed him to speak to them. This was normal. We see in the first century, as we've seen throughout Acts, that traveling rabbis, they invited them to get up and say a word. And especially these people, these women would not have had a rabbi at all. And so they would have been glad to have a visiting preacher to get up and share with them at their prayer meeting. And Paul did get up and share, didn't he? He preached the gospel of Christ. Notice the same missionary patterns as before. They concentrate first on the large population center. They don't begin by going out to the villages. The villages are not to be ignored, but you start first at the large population centers and preach the gospel there. If there is an established, strong church in the city, and then that church, you see, can begin to send out people to the suburbs and to the rural areas. And secondly, Paul and the missionaries started with the Jews first, using their rabbinic credentials. And again, there's an element of common sense there, isn't there? You're looking for a place to begin to share the gospel in an area where the gospel's not been heard. And here is like an automatic audience. These Jews gather, you know, for a synagogue, or in this case, some of the Jewish women and God-fearers gathered for prayer to the true God. What a logical place, especially with their custom of asking visiting rabbis to stand up and speak. And so we see that there's a place, isn't there, for some common sense in how we go about trying to plant churches and preach the gospel and take the good news forth. Well, we see here then in the story that follows the power of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested. And I could look first in verses 14 and 15, where we see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in the public preaching of the gospel, producing conversions. And in particular, we have the conversion of Lydia, who was a God-fearer. This woman was a Gentile, and she was one who feared God, and she is brought to faith in Christ by the power of Jesus Christ working through the preached gospel. What do we know about Lydia? Well, she was a woman in business there in Philippi. She sold purple cloth that was imported from the city of Thyatira. And evidently she was the local dealer of this purple cloth. Purple cloth was a more luxurious kind of commodity. And she was evidently successful at this. We know that she was a worshiper of the true God. Somewhere she had heard about the true God in spite of her pagan background. And so she believed in the one true God and gathered for prayer at the riverside, and so was there when the gospel was preached. One of the arguments that Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned earlier, the famous British London preacher, he used to say, you know, his argument for coming Sunday evening as well as Sunday morning was that you never knew when the Holy Spirit would work in a magnificent way as the gospel is being preached, and you might not be there for it, he said. I mean, just think if Lydia had said, I don't feel like going to prayer meeting this morning. That was the morning of her conversion. That was an appointment that God had made from eternity for her to be there at that time and place and for God to come to her through His Son, Jesus Christ, at that moment. And all eternity is different for Lydia as a result of her having been there and her hearing the gospel. Notice it says the Lord opened her heart. We can't open our own hearts. We ministers can't open hearts. We can preach the truth. We can't open up anybody's heart. You can't open anyone's heart. You know that as you try to perhaps share the gospel with a loved one or a friend. And you were earnest and sincere and prayerful. And you, with all your heart, you tried to share the gospel, and they just wouldn't hear you. They just wouldn't listen. They wouldn't understand. You see, for the understanding of the gospel itself, it requires our sin-darkened minds to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit as the gospel's preached to us. And it's not just our understanding, it's our will, our choice, our determination. We are caught up in our sin. We're caught up in our rebellion against God that we often don't want to recognize as rebellion, but that's what it is. And the proud, rebellious will must be broken so that we will turn to the one true God to whom we owe obedience, who deserves our love and our praise and our commitment and our faith. And that's something only the Lord can do. And He did it for Lydia here. This is the only way that sinners can hear in a saving way and believe the gospel. And this caused her to continue paying close attention then to the things being spoken by the apostle. And the result was she believed and she was baptized. And her household was baptized. We have two household baptisms in this one story of the gospel going to Philippi. We see here that her household would have included her children and her servants. And they were all baptized. By the way, this is why some believe that Lydia was either a divorced woman or a widow. Because she appears to have been the head of the household, the acting head of the household, so that when she gave her life to Christ, was baptized, all of those under her authority were baptized as well, brought into the Christian church. And then what happens after this? Verse 15, she begs the missionary team to stay at her home. It was probably a large home. She was probably a successful businesswoman, had room to entertain others. And she says, if you found me faithful to the Lord, stay with me. Evidently, they did find her a faithful follower of Christ. And they used her home then as the base of operation there in Philippi for the gospel. So the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifest in this rich woman being converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit and His Word, opened her heart to the truth of His salvation. Nothing reveals Christ's power more than the conversion of one sinner to God. Because sinners, according to the Bible, are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead to God, left to ourselves. So nothing manifests His power more than when He opens our eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the truth and to turn to Him and to receive His forgiveness and His salvation. Truly, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so we see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, divine power, manifested in the conversion of Lydia. Secondly, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is verses 16 through 18 of our text, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in spite of what I'm going to call the pestering by demonic powers. That seems like a weak word almost, but that's what's taking place here. They're being pestered by a demon, bothered by a demon. And this is another way in which power can be manifested. One of the main ways you can manifest power is by how it overcomes opposition. We see in this story of the gospel being preached to Philippi, we see demonic powers in opposition. We see human powers, human authorities in opposition. We see financial powers, human financial powers in opposition. And it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ overcomes them all. He proves His divine power. He proves that He is the Savior. Now, this here in verses 16 through 18, we have Jesus proving His divine power over demonic forces. The demonic powers are seen in this slave girl. The slave girl who, in these verses, this demon pesters the missionaries to try to discredit the gospel. Now, this is an unusual story. We notice it begins in verse 16 there. They were going to prayer, so evidently they were already having public prayer meetings as a church. And whatever converts that had taken place, they were gathering for prayer. And as they went, their paths crossed the path of this poor slave girl who was demon-possessed. Now, it's interesting, our translation has, she had a spirit of divination. And that does bring out the force of what the term actually meant in the first century. But literally, it's the spirit of Python. That's just what the Greek says. And the spirit of Python, Python was a serpent-like monster that was slain by Apollo in Greek mythology. And so she had a spirit of Python, a spirit of evil, you see. The only problem is there is a real Python. He was the serpent in the garden who tempted Adam and Eve. He tempted Eve in particular in Genesis chapter 3. And he's the dragon of Revelation. So there really is a Python. The problem is there's not a real Apollo. Apollo can't overcome Python. Apollo can't deliver this poor girl from the power of the devil. He can't deliver you or me from the power of the devil. As the devil influences our thinking and our lives to our own destruction. But there is one who has overcome Python. He has beheaded Python. He has defeated the devil once and for all. And He manifests Himself here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the spirit of Python, the spirit of divination, had given this girl the ability to give divination, to read futures, to tell fortunes. Now, let me just suggest here that the devil, being a creature, doesn't have any more certainty, or he's not omniscient, so he doesn't know the future in the way that God knows the future with that kind of certainty. And so how can he help people tell fortunes? Well, in the same way that you and I can predict the future. The more you know about a certain area of life, the more you know what's going on right now, the more you can make accurate predictions of what's going to happen in that area of life later on. We use, this is what a financial advisor is supposed to be, right? Or financial economic experts. They're supposed to know about these things. And they can tell us, you know, we think a recession's coming. Of course, if you're already unemployed, you already knew that. And you can't find a job, you already knew that firsthand. But, you know, we have experts who are supposed to know about certain given areas, and they're supposed to be able to with some accuracy, tell us what's probably going to happen. Well, remember, Satan is smarter than we are, and he's smarter about we are probably in all areas of earthly life. And so he can help people give predictions. And that's what telling fortunes is, when it's done by the power of the devil. And this poor girl, used by the devil in this way, remember, demons are called unclean spirits. She would have always felt spiritually dirty, spiritually unclean. And especially when we're thinking in terms of the kind of possession that we see in the gospel accounts and the Acts of the Apostles, she would have felt in bondage at all times. This girl is not only in bondage by being a slave to evil men, the slave masters, but being in bondage to the devil. And she meets up with the missionaries and she keeps following them. And she keeps saying things that we don't expect her to say. She keeps crying out. Now, I would have expected her to follow along after the apostle and to cry out, don't listen to these guys. You know, they're fakes. Don't listen to them. But she says the exact opposite. She follows along with the apostle and with the missionaries, and she keeps yelling out, these are servants of the Most High God who have come to tell us the way of salvation. Why in the world would a demon want to keep saying that? That sounds like the message he would not want to convey. Well, he wanted the gospel to be associated with the spirit of Python. He wanted the gospel to be associated with demonism. He wanted to bring the word of the truth, the true word of God, down to the level in the minds of the people around, down to the level of fortune tellers. It wasn't to advance the cause, it was to discredit it. There were many people who might would go listen to a fortune teller, but they still recognized it was an evil power. And so here is this evil power claiming that the gospel and the gospel ministers are truly from God. People are going to assume it's just another part of the evil power. It's just another lie from the evil one. And there were other people who, though they weren't Christians, they may not have been religious at all, they used logic and they didn't want anything to do with fortune telling. They didn't want anything to do with the occult. And so here's the occult proclaiming the gospel. It makes them think that the gospel is just all part and parcel with the occult. We all know what this is when you have somebody on your own side, a political party or whatever it might be, and they're always getting out of hand, out of control, and you wish they'd go join the other party, you know, because they're an embarrassment to yours. That's what the devil's trying to do here with the gospel. And this went on for many days. Now, you think about this. If you were in Paul's position and you wanted to preach the gospel in this city, and for days, it just goes on and on. This slave girl following along in all her, whatever spare time she has, and she just keeps, and the power of the demon just keeps speaking through her and short-circuiting the gospel in the minds of those who are listening. This greatly irritated the missionaries. Paul is greatly annoyed at how this interferes with the work of the gospel. And so in verse 18, we find that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than a match for the demons. In the last part of verse 18, it says, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Paul is annoyed at the demon, you see, not at the poor girl. Later on, we're going to find, we won't get to this till next week. I was hoping to get there this week. We won't. Later on, we're going to find that the masters don't care about the poor girl. All they care about is that they're going to lose money now once the demon's cast out of her. The apostle cares. The missionaries care about this poor girl. But they're annoyed at the demon. And Paul commands the demon, in the name of Jesus Christ, that is with the authority of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died and rose again and has ascended to the right hand of God, in that power, in the power of that name, he commands the demon to come out of the girl. And it does in that same hour, which probably means at that same time. That was probably an idiomatic way of saying it. At that same time, the demon had to obey King Jesus, the eternal Son of God. The demon didn't want to come out of the girl. We know that as we go back to the gospel accounts as the story of Legion, where it's obvious that the demons don't want to come out of the demon-possessed man there in that story. And yet they don't have any choice. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He's the Lord of glory. All power belongs to Him. And He proves it by His ability to convince lost sinners of their need for His grace. He proves it by His ability to turn lost sinners to the gospel. He proves it by His ability to cast out demons. His name casts out demons, breaks the power of the devil. Even demonic powers are no obstacle to His power. Even they cannot keep Jesus Christ from saving His elect. Have you come to salvation in Jesus Christ? Have you called upon Him for that power, divine power, to deliver you from your sin, from your unbelief, from the destructive powers of the dark one at work in your life? Because He is at work in all our lives, and the only deliverance we have is in God's Holy Son. Have you called upon Him? Have you looked to Him? And Christian, as those who have called upon Him, let us continue to look to our Savior. He is stronger. He's stronger than our trials. He's bigger than our temptations. He's stronger than demonic powers and human powers. He's stronger than our own sinful flesh. Truly, He is a Savior in every sense for those who call upon Him. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise You for sending Your only begotten Son into this world. We praise You that He died for the sins of His people, and You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly places, that You are bringing into subjection to Him all His enemies, the last enemy that will be finally brought into total subjection to Him as the enemy of death itself. We praise You that He is the Lord over all. We thank You that You have worked in our hearts to draw us to Him, to draw us to Yourself through Him, and that we have obtained in Him the victory. We have been given deliverance from the guilt of our sin as our sins were forgiven for His sake. We have been delivered from our unrighteous status before You, as we were justified by faith, and His righteousness was imputed to us freely and by faith alone. And we are being given freedom, as we are being rescued from the power and the cruelty and the domination of the devil in our lives and of the sinful world to draw us away from You and of our own sinful nature that would lead us to hell. We thank You that You continue to work upon us and to work out in our lives this salvation of Christ, this victory over the devil, the world, and the flesh. So, Lord, we believe that You will bring us at last home to glory by the power of the same Savior who has justified us and is sanctifying us. We know that He will indeed glorify us. We give all praise to Your grace, to Your sovereign grace. Help us to continue to look to Your Son and to Him alone as our Savior, as our Deliverer from the darkness. And Lord, if there are any here today who have not yet trusted in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would so move upon their hearts that they would cry out to you. And as they cry out to you in Jesus' name, we pray that you would grant them that salvation, that eternal deliverance, that they would know in their hearts and in their lives that freedom from the power of darkness. And we will give you glory and praise forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.